This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. I want to actually ask you all a question. If you could wish for one thing for our ummah or for the situation you're in now or the place that we are in, if you could wish for something, what would you wish for? Yes. Izzah, honor, excellent. Anyone else? Unity, excellent. What else? What is it? Peace? Peace. What else? Justice. What else? Raise your voices. Jannatul Firdaus, okay, here and now though. Yes, Jannatul Firdaus for all of us, inshallah. Leadership. Anything else? Taqwa, God consciousness. May Allah grant us all of these things. I want to share with you an amazing story. One time, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, when he was the Khalifa, he was sitting in a small house with some of the companions, and he said, tamanno, wish for something. So one of them, he said, I wish the house we're in was filled with gold so I can give all of it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is an amazing ambition and aspiration. To have this much money, let's use it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes people think of money, they make dua for wealth, and they already have a lot of wealth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Amazing. Umar radiallahu anhu said again, tamanno, wished for something, meaning go ahead, someone else. So another sahabi said something similar. He said, I wish this house was filled with gems and jewels, all types of more valuable things, so I can give it all for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is it okay if I walk around? I'm sorry, I know this is being recorded. I'll stand here until I hear from the camera person, inshallah. So the second sahabi, gems and jewels, all for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay? And then for the third time, Umar radiallahu anhu said, tamanno, wish for something. They said, ma nadri ya amir al-mu'mineen, we don't know what to wish for, O leader of the believers. In other words, if you're asking us about something specific or you have a thought, we don't know what else to wish for. Tell us, what should we wish for? And then he said, radiallahu anhu, atamanna law anna hadhihi ad-dar mamlu'atun rijalan mithla Abi Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. I wish this house was filled with men the likes of Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu. Who is Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu? He's one of the 10 companions who was given the glad tidings of Jannah. And a lot of people don't know about this companion until they read his bio, and then they are shocked by how remarkable he was in so many different ways. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, every time you hear his blessed name alayhi salatu wa salam, he said, ala wa inna li kulli ummatin aminan. Every nation has that one person that's known to be the trustworthy one of the ummah. And he said, wa aminu hadhihi al-ummah, and that person for our ummah is Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu. Who else is he? One time a group of people from Banu Najran, they came, they pledged allegiance, and now they have to go back home. They said, send with us someone trustworthy. The Sahaba are sitting. Imagine you're sitting in this gathering, and in front of you, someone comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now we're going to go back to our people. Bring with us, send us someone who is considered very trustworthy. Imagine looking around and wondering, who's it going to be? And they see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam nominates and sends Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu. What else do you know about Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu? He is one of the people that was considered, as Aisha radiallahu anha tells us, he is one of the individuals that was considered as an option for the next Khalifa after Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. So now we know there's this amazing companion, and he's so amazing that Umar radiallahu anhu was willing to say that if I could wish for something, I wish this hall was filled with people like that man, that great companion, radiallahu anhu. Why would someone say that? And you know the wisdom, the iman, the intellect, the fitrah of Umar radiallahu anhu. So for him to say that as the Khalifa means there's something noteworthy for us to pay attention to about what the individual this great, remarkable companion, radiallahu anh, would do for the entire ummah if we had more people like him. If we had that proper understanding of the traits of the Muslim. If we had an understanding of the actions of the Muslim. Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anh is someone that we could spend time talking about. But the question is, what inspired him? Who was he imitating and emulating? Who was he following? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. What's the blueprint for all of the great companions, men and women that we talk about? What was the blueprint of the young Muslims that we talk about? It was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Every time you hear his name, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And Allah tells us, subhanahu wa ta'ala, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. There is indeed for you in the Messenger of Allah an example, meaning the ultimate example. For whom? Do you know who is going to follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and take that as their blueprint? That's leadership, that's a family man, that's a community member. Who is going to follow him? لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهِ. The one who is actually looking for Allah's pleasure. وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ. Their sight, their eyes, the prize that they want is in the afterlife. وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. And they remember Allah with much remembrance. That's the kind of person, the believer, that would follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so I want to share a few principles here. These are principles, if you wish, that are intertwining leadership with resilience. Leadership with resilience. Number one, when it comes to leadership from the Islamic perspective, before anything else, is that you need a model. You need some kind of role model. You need some kind of blueprint. Islamic leadership cannot start with frameworks if the frameworks are not from the Islamic worldview. Meaning what? The very first principle is that you're following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You're following the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So your first thought when it comes to how do I navigate this difficult situation, what would the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? Now how would you answer that? You'd have to study his life. You have to study the seerah. I'm going to say something, and I don't mean this to offend anyone at all. I know it sounds harsh, but sometimes we have to say some things a little more directly than others, and this is a clear example. How can a Muslim say, I really love the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam for 20, 30, 40, 50 years and not once study the seerah? When non-Muslims have studied his life sometimes for decades, some of them knowing that the seerah more than we do. It should cause us to feel like something is wrong. I'm saying I love him, but I don't care to know about him. I love Allah, but I don't care about the names and attributes and the speech of Allah. So obviously the love is the claim, but now there's the action. Imagine you tell your family member, a husband tells his wife, I love you. She's like, but all your actions speak the complete opposite. Everything you do is hurtful, neglectful, or the opposite, the wife towards the husband or the parents with their children. And so our actions are so important when we say we love Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We should want to know about his life. That is the blueprint. That is the role model that we will follow. So if you want to know why Umar radiallahu anhu said, I wish this house was filled with people like Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, you have to study the life of Abu Ubaidah, the life of Umar radiallahu anhu, and the life of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam to understand the context. Who was he following radiallahu anhu? What is leadership? When we talk about leadership, it is one of the most studied and one of the most debated topics that intertwines management with psychology, with philosophy, and sometimes ethics and sociology as well, and a number of other factors. And in the past 6 decades, approximately 60 plus years, there have been over 65 different classification systems for what leadership is. I think if I were to stop here, and if the entire discussion was just like leadership 101, and to ask you, what's a good leader in your mind? What is leadership? We would have very different responses, but the most common understanding of leadership that people have, unless they've like studied this before, is to think of it from one perspective, just one of 65, which is what? Trait-based. So a good leader has this trait, that trait, that trait, that trait. Those characteristics, trustworthy, aminul ummah. That's why I start with the story of Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu. But is that the only way to look at leadership? No. And is that comprehensive? No. And is that the Islamic understanding? No, but it's part of it. It's one of many ways. When you talk about leadership at its core, if you were to choose one word, with all these 65 different definitions and systems, to summarize leadership, it's about influence. So leadership, if you look at the mainstream books that are studied in leadership schools and industries and programs and doctorate programs and others, leadership ultimately is about influencing usually a group of other people towards a common good. Now you have to define all of these things, especially the common good from the Islamic lens. That's why you need the Islamic worldview. So a leader is someone who is able to ultimately figure out, how do I influence the group of people that I could have responsibility over, or I might just be a part of, to do something good. We have a shared goal. Let's say it's a business, a nonprofit, a humanitarian goal, a group of friends. You want to influence a group of friends to do something good, or for mothers and for fathers, influencing the family to do something good. Influence is not force. Influence is not, I'm a dictator, it's just going to go my way. Because those kinds of companies, they may succeed with some goals, but they will always be limited in their potential. And number two, the staff well-being will always be really low. So you may say, I know an Islamic center, they have great operations. How do you know that? Well, Salah is always taking place. Ramadan is a great experience. They have some programs for the youth. But internally, what's actually going on? How do you know that this is a really good operation? And I want to give you an example when it comes to leadership. And I'll say this and then we'll move on, inshallah. Sometimes you may have a good leader that can get most people to do certain things, so they'll reach some goals. Are they profitable? Do they reach their goals? Yes. But I want you to think of numbers here. Let's say the maximum you could possibly make is like $100 million for this company. One leader could micromanage. They could be really messed up. They could have problems in their approach, authoritarian, whatever it may be, okay? And they will make sure that that company, the employees, everybody, we're going to hit the $1 million mark. Are they successful? $1 million in profits? Yeah, they hit $1 million. They're profitable. Alhamdulillah. So you may look at it and say, this masjid, this nonprofit, this government, this thing, it's running fine. Why are you trying to change things? Because sometimes you may look at that limited success as the ultimate success, when in fact you could have made $100 million. You served 1,000 people in the community, great. You could have served 100,000 people. You could have helped 1,000 people convert to Islam. See where the Prophet had those traits, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why is this a very problematic thesis? Because you're working your way backwards and you're making the standard, the standard of today, the traits that today people are saying are the traits of effective leadership. What's the actual standard of leadership? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is the standard. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. That's the standard of effective leadership. You look through the prism and the lens of Islam at the theories, and many of these will deal with things that are not ethical. Yes, they are managerial, but they are still important to us. Another of the traits is behavior-based. What are the behaviors of a good leader? And another is that of ethical leadership. Another is servant leadership. Another is transformative. How do you transform your followers to do something good so you can reach that result, or to change something about their beliefs? But the most important and the most dominant theory of today actually is situational leadership. What's the summary of all of this? If you want to just remember this one, inshallah. Situational leadership, as you can see in the title and the name, is about adapting your leadership style to the situation you are in to make sure you're reaching your goal. So what happens if you work for a company, you're an employer, you're a CEO, you're running two different departments or groups or teams. One of them, everyone there is committed and they're competent. They know exactly what they don't need you to constantly micromanage. So you have a hands-off approach. They're doing well, alhamdulillah. That's how it should be. But your other team, they're committed, they're passionate. And you can tell, they show up. But they're just incompetent. They're not reaching their goals. They don't know what they're doing. You hired some people that are not effective at their tasks. So what happens? Because you know that field, you have to keep getting involved. You have to keep micromanaging. You have to keep, sometimes you'll delegate. And then you outsource. So you may have committed people and you may have uncommitted people, but in general, competence is also a factor. So you adapt your leadership with a second team to do what's needed. Let's get them more training. Someone's really, really bad, track record, 5 to 10 years, not going anywhere. We have to probably replace this person or delegate them to another task. So situational leadership from the Islamic lens is important to us, because sometimes even within the family structure, mothers and fathers may look at their children or think of their children, may Allah grant everyone righteous offspring, and think, I want them all to be like this. And in their mind, they have a vision. But every child has a unique personality, inclinations, and traits. You have to work with them based on their traits, their leanings, their inclinations, their environments that are by choice and involuntary. So you have to work with each person based on where they are, based on their commitments, their competence, their passion, the dislike for certain things. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect our families and grant us wisdom in all situations. Allahumma ameen. Leadership, number one, starts with taking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as your role model. Number two, it also emphasizes the worship of Allah, that everything revolves around the oneness of God. People hear this and they say, come on, man. You're talking to us about, and as you're talking about leadership, you're bringing up ibadah and aqidah and theology. Where's the actual leadership? Well, if it doesn't revolve around the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not Islamic leadership. If it does not revolve around pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it's not effective Islamic leadership. You may be effective from a secular naturalistic lens, but not in Islam. So pleasing Allah, لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهُ in the ayah. Whoever is looking to please Allah, you're following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because there's a noble goal. He's clarifying to us how to worship Allah, how to please Him. That's the goal. So if you influence your children for 18 years, right before they enter college, 17, 18 years, their entire lives, they're raised, and you're telling them, if you don't get perfect grades, you're a failure. Your whole life will be miserable. You're going to struggle. That's fine. Raise the standard. Alhamdulillah. With salah, ibadah, Quran school, Quran programs, Islamic studies, low standard. Oh, it's optional. Let's negotiate. You don't want to go to a Quran program. That's okay. Your child says, I don't want to go to school in sixth grade. And you say, what do you mean you don't want to go to school? Like, you have to go to school. You might even try to explain to them why it's important, but is it negotiable? It's not negotiable. Why? Because you know it's for their well-being. But when it comes to ibadah and the worship of Allah, if you're influencing others, family, your MSA, your masjid, to do things, and it does not start with the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His pleasure, you're going to find what happens after some time is you're going to be off the path of pleasing Allah. Sometimes a little, sometimes a lot. So that child, what happens? You internalize. 18 years, my parents have been telling me, success is my career or marriage or a good income. Is that part of it? Alhamdulillah, from a worldly lens, it may be good. Yes. But that should never be at the expense and the compromise of the real ultimate success you do have control over. And it's not a dunya. You don't have control. Some things are in your control. Some things change overnight. People have millions of dollars disappearing overnight. Good health vanishing overnight. Safety and security disappearing in a week or two. May Allah protect us all and grant us afiyah. Say ameen. What you have choice over is to please Allah, to enter Jannah. In the sense that the more you worship Him, the more of His mercy encompasses you. And that mercy is what gets you into paradise. Nobody can take that away from you. Society cannot take that away from you. Nobody can lay you off from Jannah. You choose to worship Allah. So effective leadership has to start with, are we pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? If not, think twice about the decision, the navigating of that situation, the struggle that you are going through, because ultimately it starts with worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, we have many examples from old and young companions. But look at this great example. Most people have heard this name before. How many people have heard of Dar al-Arqam, the house of al-Arqam? Just out of curiosity. Okay. So Dar, the house of Al-Arqam radiyallahu anhu, who is Al-Arqam? Ibn Al-Arqam radiyallahu anhu, very young companion. He gave his house to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to use for da'wah. The early stages of da'wah were private, the first 3 years. Who is Al-Arqam? Some people know nothing about him, but they don't know why they know nothing about him. There's almost nothing about him in the seerah. But one of the main things we do know about this very quiet companion, he gave his house for the Muslims to use in the early stages of da'wah. He was approximately 14 years old. We have some teenagers in the audience. A young Muslim, he inherited the house, 14 years old, gave that house in the first 3 years of private da'wah to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to teach Islam in private. Do you know how many of the early Muslims converted to Islam, and they were the reason that thousands later on, combined yani, ripple effects of da'wah, embraced Islam? So you think about the sadaqah jariyah that goes to this young companion that many people don't know much about because the seerah, the biography of this young companion is very limited. And yet, what he did in his situation is he was very proactive. He saw an opportunity to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he took it. And sometimes young people think they don't have any role. Sometimes a 9-year-old may be told, yeah, when you're older, you'll do this and that. You have some role. You're a mother and you're at home with your children. You have a role to raise a righteous child. There is no ummah without an There is no ummah that's successful without a righteous present mother and father as well. But my point is that everyone has a role. So if your role is to bring in a source of income for the community, to support good causes, go for it. If your role is to use your knowledge of IT or medicine to benefit the da'wah or to serve great causes, go for it. If your role is to be a student, but you are a great representation of Islam and you are confident as a Muslim on campus at school, go for it. If your role is to raise a child and that's taking up all your time, go for it. Whatever you do, do it with ihsan, to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the effective leadership from the Islamic lens starts there. You have the blueprint, the worldview of Islam, and the goal, which is to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third is that an effective Muslim leader knows how to forgive. How do you forgive your children, your husband, your wife, when there's a mistake and they're remorseful and they're trying to fix things, they're trying to redeem themselves? Sometimes, because of the culture and the times that we are in, people have an impression. I don't want to use the word cancel culture and talk about it too much because it's a tangent. But I just want you to think about the type of situation where someone says there's no hope to redeem someone who's done something really bad. But in Islam, we know someone who committed shirk for 50 years and walks in the halls today and says, I'm ready to become Muslim. It's not for you to choose to redeem them or not. All of their past is forgiven. And so what about everything lesser than shirk? Am I saying that we treat all situations the same? No. Am I saying justify something wrong, abuse, things like that? That's not what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand. All I'm saying is that we have to know in every situation how to forgive the one who is trying to be forgiven. How to allow someone to be redeemed. How do we know this, by the way? The Battle of Uhud. We talk about this all the time. In the last 12 months, with all that's happened, of the amplified ethnic cleansing and genocide in Gaza, with what's happening in Sudan, with what's happening in East Turkestan, with what happened in Bangladesh, when we talk about the state of the ummah, we bring up these issues. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in the midst of a victory in the Battle of Uhud. And then the few companions who disobeyed, they left their position, the archers, not all of them. Some of them left their position because of this. The Muslims were flanked from behind. Many of them were martyred and killed. Now imagine you are the Sahabi who was on the mount and you disobeyed and you went to chase after the spoils of war. And because of you, Hamza radiallahu anhu was killed. Because of you, the Prophet was bleeding and injured. Because of you, the Muslims lost some of their morale that they lost partially this battle, partially. Because of you, the people of Quraysh now think what? This one for that one. Badr, you guys won. Now we are in power. We have the momentum and there's more coming to you. So imagine you're going back to Medina after you made that massive, massive mistake. Not to belittle it and not to exaggerate it. How would you feel? Some people would think there's no hope for me to ever be accepted by my community again. Some people would think, how's the Prophet going to treat me? Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He told us what to do. We disobeyed. What did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala command of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What did he tell him to do? وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. In one of the verses of Ali Imran, the Prophet is being told sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if you were harsh in your heart, you had a grudge, or on your tongue. Sometimes people say, you know, I'm just saying mean things, but I have nothing in my heart. No, no. In your heart and on your tongue, they would have fled from you. فَعْفُ عَنْهُمْ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ. Pardon them, forgive them. وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. شَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. Keep consulting them. What does that mean? The people who disobey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, it's as though you're hearing the live recitation, the wahi that's coming down, and you're being told they're part of the community. Give them a chance. Keep consulting them. Don't excommunicate them. Don't treat them differently now. Keep consulting them. Yes, they disobeyed Allah. And yes, obviously that's a very serious thing. But now they're redeeming themselves. There's remorse. A believer knows when and how to forgive others. Does this mean we don't learn from our mistakes? No. Of course we learn. And in fact, we have the authentic hadith in Sahih Muslim. لا يلدغ المؤمن من جحر واحد مرتين. The believer is not stung twice from the same source. So if a political party deceived a group of Muslims and they're doing it again and again and again and again, learn from your mistakes, O community. If that person keeps doing this to you, learn from the mistakes. They're not trying to redeem themselves. Learn and realize the reality of the situation. So you have to know when and how to forgive your brothers and sisters, your family, your community, and your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife. Every situation is different. But an effective leader learns and they figure out not just conflict resolution, but when and how to forgive so we can move forward as far as the communities go. Imam al-Ghazali, rahmullah, said something interesting. I'll summarize it very quickly. He said, to paraphrase, sometimes people, they let themselves off the hook. You know, sometimes you make a mistake, or let's say you're driving. I don't want to ask how many people here cut people off, because let's not expose that, inshallah ta'ala. Let's say you're driving, you cut someone off. You didn't think, oh my God, what's wrong with me? I'm a horrible person. And you're going off on yourself. No, you justified it. I'm trying to get in the lane. I'm trying to exit. This person's going slow. You made some excuse, okay? When someone else does it to you, you have a grudge. You're angry. Your ego comes out. What does that tell you? Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, is saying sometimes we let our nafs off the hook when we make mistakes towards Allah or towards other people. But when our family, our friends, our community make mistakes, we make them big deals. Like we exaggerate them. Again, every situation is different. But we hold grudges and we let ourselves off the hook when in fact, when somebody wrongs you, they wronged you and it affects you in this life. But when you wrong others and you wrong your soul in terms of worshiping Allah and you disobeyed Him, you're affecting your akhirah. That's much more serious for you to have concern about. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us forgiving and wise in how we forgive and how we move on from different situations. Allahumma ameen. Number four, amongst the principles of Islamic leadership is that of shura. I was very pleasantly surprised to see. So I'm doing, alhamdulillah, a doctorate program in leadership now. And one of the topics that keeps coming up in good environments is that an effective leader, especially today, it's changed in the last 60, 70 years. It's changed a lot. Bureaucracy and red tape and authoritarianism. Is that a good leader knows how to listen to the followers. Not just listen, like, hey, you know what, oh Muslims, we're going to listen to you. What are your concerns about the elections? Okay, you're concerned about Gaza? That's great. Yeah, we don't care. No, that's not someone who's actually listening to you. An effective leader listens and takes your opinion into consideration seriously. So when someone says in a workplace, hey, everybody share your thoughts on how we should move forward. But you start to realize, you know what, they just want to act. It's token, like, you know, symbolic conversation. It no longer means anything to you. You know what people start doing? They stop sharing. They stop sharing their opinions. That's what we see. Because they say in that workplace, my opinions don't actually matter. So in Islam, we have this concept of shura. In Western leadership and management theory, there's something called participative management, consultative management, all of that. Everyone is consulted in that team to see what do people genuinely think so we can actually brainstorm a good opinion and move forward with it. That I actually want to hear your views. So what do? You look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Sahaba said, we didn't see anyone doing shura more than him. That's the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he did shura. You know the battle of Uhud that we were just talking about, in which the Muslims faced a lot of hardships and losses. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, do you know what his opinion was when they received news, the reports reached them? You know what, Quraysh, they're gathering an army. Do you know what the Prophet did sallallahu alaihi wasallam? In less than 48 hours, possibly, you have to make a decision. Where do we meet the enemy? In Medina, where we have the home court advantage, or out in the battlefield somewhere? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to actually stay in Medina. Why do you want to stay in Medina? Long story short, you have the advantage. You know the city, kind of the streets, how to fight them, ambush them, traps. Everyone can be involved in some capacity. You have kind of the advantage. And also Medina is surrounded. You have Quba. You have the volcanic rocks east and west. You have the palm trees south. So in general, look, it sounds like that makes more sense. And that's the Prophet's opinion, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He gathered the Sahaba. One time there's a janazah prayer and there's a Friday prayer. And he gathered the Sahaba and he asked them, what do you all think we should do? And you know who spoke? Not the senior companions. They stayed quiet out of respect. You know who spoke? The young companions, as is usually the case. Expressing their opinions, their sentiment. And many of them are energetic with good passion. Why are they energetic? They missed out on Badr. Let's go meet the enemy in the battlefield. Let's go meet them out there. I'm paraphrasing. The senior Sahaba stayed quiet. The Prophet ﷺ heard the majority. The majority want to leave Medina. So he agreed with the shura to take their opinion and move out. What did he do? He left to put on his armor. When he left, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, The older Sahaba started talking to the young Sahaba, why did you express your opinion after the Prophet told you his opinion? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is how you know it's not symbolic shura, it's real shura. They said, go and tell him basically, you changed your minds. So they sent, I think they sent Hamza radiallahu anhu to tell him, we changed our minds. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said something, this is about the conduct, the etiquette, the sharia, if you will, of the prophets, they have different standards. He said, it's not befit for a prophet to put on his chainmail, his armor, and then to remove it until he meets the enemy in the battlefield. So khalas, we made the decision. The majority of you expressed your opinion. We're going to go out. And this is knowing for us, knowing that still they would lose many people in the battlefield. Did the Prophet come back, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and tell the young Sahaba, you were wrong? It's your fault? I told you so? That's not a thing. So if you do shura with your family, your community members, your MSA, whoever it may be, group of friends, you're deciding on something, and you all agreed, we're going to move with the majority, or agreed, this is the best opinion, let's move forward. After it happens, if it's good, if it's bad, regardless, don't come back and say, well, majority of you chose to do that. No. You made the decision, you had tawakkul in Allah, it was meant to be, khalas, you tried your best, you used the data you had, the opinions expressed, it was not the best thing. That's istishara. And then you do your istikhara and you move forward. It was not meant to be. You had to go and face those experiences. So move forward now when you come back from that situation as well. Shura. Sometimes the greatest struggle within a marriage and one of the greatest expressions of frustration, usually when a wife says, my husband does not consult me or care about my opinion with anything at all. Now sometimes people are like, yeah, maybe it's an exaggeration. She's talking about like major life decision, career. No. Curtains in the house, kitchen appliances. Like, why is the husband in this specific scenario not consulting the wife or taking into consideration what she wants? What would cause that? Maybe another issue. And you look at the other issue, you find there's another issue. And so sometimes people are expressing things that we all agree in this hall should be basic standard things in every family, that out of love and respect, if the companions, this is not one family, the companions are being told, the young ones who don't have knowledge of the battlefields or anything, share your opinions. What about the one who you are married to, your wife, your husband, your children, even children at a certain age as they are growing, and you show them respect and love, even if you know that they may not have life experience or wisdom, at least listen to what they have to say. After a certain age, those opinions, you start to listen. You know what, they're suggesting this, suggesting that. And don't just listen and then ignore completely. Tell them why you're going with a different decision. Otherwise, once again, they'll stop sharing. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us a people of shura and make us amongst those who have divine blessings in our families and rectify all of the struggles that we find within our families. Allahumma ameen. Number 5 is that of wisdom. Nuh alayhi salam gave da'wah to his people for 950 years, as we know. Long story short, in the Quran, you have references to different types of da'wah. He called some people in public, so large gatherings in public. Other people, one-on-one da'wah, private. Some people, he called them to Islam in the daytime, other people at night. What does this mean? The scholars say, as Allah commands us, ادعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة. Call people to the way of your Lord with wisdom and good speech. Wisdom is an entire study now. Because in every single situation where somebody, like in this audience, may say, I have a question. And you raise your hand and say, I have this friend. How do I give them da'wah? Because they're doing A, B, and C. I have a family member. They're not praying 5 prayers. And that's like the basic thing you need to do. I have a daughter, a son. They're struggling with this or that. Every single scenario where you want someone to listen to you is a scenario of da'wah in some form. And in a way, it's influence. But the influence is not about what? It's not just about the message, but the means of delivering that message. And this is what so many people get wrong in da'wah. You know how sometimes you see that person who's like, hey, I don't care what people think. I don't care about your emotions. I'm going to tell you the truth just as it is. And in their thought, in their perspective, what that means is like, that means I'm speaking the truth as it should be spoken and everybody else is sugarcoating. Everybody else is weak. I'm the defender of the sunnah. That's what they say. That's what they assume. So the kind of person who follows this has an understanding of what the correct message is. Maybe. Sometimes they don't. Right? But the delivery is an entire field in Islam that a lot of people have not studied or they have not practiced or learned from their mentors. So what do you see? The scholars, the students of knowledge who are raised in a good environment in terms of tarbiyah, they know to distinguish between the message and the delivery of the message. Da'wah is for you to think, how do I influence the person in a positive way to receive my message? It's not, how do I deliver my message and force them to hear it? Because you can force anyone to hear your message. But was it effective? Did you really reach their hearts? A young man, my community, he says, I went to my family members when I found out putting pictures up on the wall is not allowed in Islam. And I told them, all of this is haram. The angels are not coming to the house. You're all upon bid'ah. I started throwing out all the words that he knows. Okay? Family got upset with him. No change. Nobody changed anything, obviously. Very ineffective. Years later, he finds that they removed those pictures one day after like all the fighting. He's like, what happened? Like, oh, Sheikh so-and-so said it's haram. He's like, I told you that 3 years ago. They said, yeah, but you are so harsh with us. Sometimes it's only about the delivery method. So when you see lone wolves on social media or in a community, and they have following, usually like-minded, young, impressionable people. They're being molded because they don't understand. There are two things that matter here. There's the truth, which we all agree on, has to be true, verified, all of that. Yes, authentic knowledge. The delivery message and the wisdom is an entire discipline, the art of da'wah, the art of influence, the art of leadership. If you really want to lead people to good, you have to do so in the best manner possible. It's not, how do I throw my message at you, make sure you hear it. It's, are you receiving it? Is your heart receptive to what I'm saying? And this is like the example, simplified, of connecting with someone before you correct them, for example. Connect with them. They know you care about them. That's part of influence. It's part of goodness that we should have in our hearts. May Allah grant us wisdom with Muslims, with non-Muslims, with the old and the young. So if Musa alayhi salam was told to give da'wah to Fir'aun, one of the worst leaders in history, and everyone knows who Pharaoh Fir'aun is, and he had baby boys killed every other year because he was worried about the prophecy. What about genocidal maniacs who kill baby boys and baby girls today? Men and women, old and young. Regardless of what happens, regardless of how many people die, they don't care. And so you think about Fir'aun and how evil he was and how Allah dresses the story of Musa so many times in the Quran. You think about people justifying settler colonialism in Palestine and the ethnic cleansing that has been ongoing for almost 100 years now. Then you think, if that was Fir'aun and he was killing baby boys and enslaving people, what about the Zionists of today? And those who support them, and those who defend them, and those who facilitate them, and those who stay quiet with regards to their oppression. We are seeing these things unfold. So when it comes to Musa alayhi salam, he was told to go talk to Fir'aun, قَوْلًا لَيِّنَا, gentle speech. Why? Because that's more effective for the person you are addressing. What about your family member? What about your husband and wife? What about your community members? What about your social media followers? If Musa alayhi salam had to speak to Fir'aun with qawlan layyina, did he sugarcoat the truth? He still spoke the truth. But the method is so important. Influence, a big part of influence, goes back to your method. And if we were to think a little more about the heart of the one you are trying to reach, perhaps, inshallah ta'ala, we'll find more benefit in our organizations, families, and communities. May Allah grant us that. Allahumma ameen. That was number 5. Number 6 is that an effective Muslim leader does not compromise truth. Now, I just said what? The delivery matters. But here we are saying the truth cannot be compromised on. What is the truth though? We have to know what is true. A lot of Muslims are raised upon Islam, alhamdulillah for that, but their parents never teach them why Islam. Why is Islam true? The proofs of prophethood, that's a rational proof, that's very clear, and the miraculous nature of the Quran. Both of these topics are topics every Muslim in the 21st century has to know. An introductory level at least. Alhamdulillah that you have in your community the blessing of having Sheikh Muhammad al-Shinawi. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward him. The Proofs of Prophet is a book every single Muslim should study at some point. An introduction to it. And the miraculous nature of the Quran. Why? Because we are connected to on social media, in society, around the world. So many contradictory, problematic, deviant, false ideologies in different forms, doubts that arise. So if you don't know why Islam, what is true and why is it true, it may become easy for someone to influence you to compromise something. That's why you'll hear Muslims saying things that you're like, that doesn't align with Islam. Yes, because the foundation of why is not there. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, every time you hear his name, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was offered everything of this world that a false prophet would take. You want money, we'll make you the richest person. Stop spreading Islam. You want power, we'll make you a king. We don't even have kings in Arabia. You want to marry the best of our women, we'll do that. What do you want? He declined all of this. If you gave me the sun and the moon in my hands, I would keep going with this mission. Why? He's a real prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They came to him later. They're trying to stop the spread of Islam. They're worried. The political elite are worried. So what do they say? How about we worship your God for 1 year without our idols? They believe in Allah, but we'll worship your God without idol worship. But then the following year, you have to worship our idols. قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ To the end of the surah that even our children have memorized. لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينَ To you is your religion, to me is mine. Don't compromise. So are there things that we can compromise on in Islam? Well, it depends on what you're referring to. It depends on what you're talking about. But in general, by default, when we're talking about the truth with a capital T in philosophy, no, we don't compromise on the truth. You may, yes, change the navigation style, change the approach of something, of customs or urf. Yeah, sure, there's some areas that goes back to the scholars, not to us to decide. But in general, when you see Muslims standing strong, being principled, that's what inspires people around the world. The faith and resilience of the people of Palestine has been the reason that in Southeast Michigan, where I'm from, just in Michigan alone, that we've had at least 500 people convert to Islam in the last year who said it's because they learned about Islam from the resilience of the people of Gaza. And if that's in one small area of this country, what about the rest of this continent and the rest of the world? The principles you have in public may be the only reason someone is interested in Islam. Don't compromise. The brother who was interviewed for a job, a really good job, and they asked him, they already knew he's Muslim and he had, you know, expressed some things about Islam. They said, do you need any days off, any time off, anything that we should know? He's like, no. They said, are you sure? So 9 to 5, every single day, Monday to Friday? He said, yes. He used to go to Jum'ah prayer every single Jum'ah, which is mandatory for men. They said, any days of the week, anything we should know? He's like, no. What was he doing? He's afraid. If I say I need Friday prayer off, I might not get this job. Is he in desperate need? He had another job already. He's not in desperate need. It's not like he could have said, oh, I was worried about poverty. But that's not an excuse, but that's not even his situation. He didn't get the job. And he started bugging the interviewer for a long time just to find out, like, just so I can learn what was one of the reasons I didn't get hired. Qualified, everything, degrees, background, work experience. They said, well, we wanted someone very principled and bold for our company because it was a very important position. And we felt that because you weren't asking, and somebody felt that maybe because you weren't asking to leave for Friday prayer, it might have been, they were protecting themselves legally, might have been a factor in thinking about how you might compromise on the values of the company for something else. If your religion, because he had mentioned he's Muslim, he's mentioned all these things, I don't go to places where I can't drink alcohol, I can't do certain things. You couldn't say that you have to go for Jum'ah prayer. That one thing, which in this country is at least protected, alhamdulillah, and Muslims are doing this left and right. So show your principles. Be a principled Muslim. It may be the catalyst for people to embrace Islam on campus and off campus and around the world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us that resilience. Allahumma ameen. The principles are more important than anything else. And finally, as I end on this note, a leader emphasizes trust in Allah and always turning to Allah. No matter the situation, no matter how bad it is, if there's COVID and the entire world shuts down, the mercy of Allah is still present as it was the day before. And that last Hajj before COVID, was anyone here in 2019 at Hajj? You know how it was in Arafah, right? You remember Arafah? And so many people heard the stories of the rain that came down, the abundance of rain that came down on that day. People who are sleeping, slacking off, tired, because it's a very long day. You're making dua like all day and you're in between. Everyone was making dua. You leave your tent, everyone's raising their hands, making dua. People are crying, begging Allah. That was the year before COVID, before the lockdowns, to remind us that mercy of Allah that's in abundance then is in abundance at all times, all places. When there's a genocide, there's still the mercy of Allah. In ways we don't, yes, fully understand in terms of the shuhada, in terms of the resilience, in terms of many wisdoms that have ripple effects across the world, that's changed the nature and the face of the world, that's changed society and exposed a lot of evil and people of corruption and ineffective leaders. It's exposed the flaws in our own institutions as Muslims. It's exposed people who claim interfaith, but they don't actually mean interfaith for Muslims. They mean we need token Muslims. They mean the symbolic aspect of interfaith. It exposed politicians who said, oh Muslims, we're just like you. We're tolerant of all people. Insha'Allah, they'll throw out words at us. We're like, oh my God. He said, Insha'Allah, they know our language. Let's go vote for them. And then what do? They kill your brothers and your sisters. They murder our family members. They mutilate our children. They kidnap, they torture, they assault. So what's actually happening here? Fitna exposes the reality of this world and sifts the good from the bad, the truthful from the liar, the mu'min from the munafiq, and exposes leaders. Because in times of pain, leadership comes out. Your leadership and others. Because if there's tragedy, and you wait and say, what should we be doing as a community? And nobody's doing anything. You're part of the problem. And I don't mean that harshly. I mean that if you have something that you can offer, then be the one who initiates. Like the many students who did not wait. They consulted scholars, politicians, attorneys and others, civil rights movements, and said, we're going to take action within our means. All we can do as students is X, Y, and Z, for example. And so everyone does what they can. Mothers who taught their children about Palestine. Today, if you were to ask one of us to talk about Palestine and the history there, it would be very different than if you were to ask me a year ago on this day. Because now the word Palestine and the concept of colonization of Palestine has entered every house in the world. And there are wisdoms we cannot understand, but an effective Muslim leader keeps people connected to Allah. Every single passage in the Quran, take this tafsir gem on a final note. How many minutes do I have, by the way? One? That means it expired, right? Oh, I actually literally have one. Okay, I do have 1 minute. Every single passage of the Quran where Allah talks about calamity, pain, hardship, has something in that passage to redirect your emotions and pain to something else. What does that mean? There's hope about Jannah. There's resilience in tawakkul. Ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah. There's something for you to hold on to that will help you. So when you share something painful with the community, give them something to hold on to. When you share difficult news with your family on social media, give them something to do, redirect their attention. Now sometimes we share just for the sake of awareness. Such and such happened today. Calamity. Inna lillahi wa inna raji'un. Make dua for them. Be proactive. Share this news. Something to do with the painful moments that you are in. Because the believer never gives up. Your trust in Allah is in times of goodness, relative ease in times of pain. Is giving up even an option? Yes or no? Is giving up an option? And we have to hear it a little louder. Is giving up an option? No. Giving up is not an option. If giving up was an option, then the Muslims in 1099, when the Crusaders came in and butchered Jews and Muslims and others and took Al-Aqsa and occupied it. May Allah free Al-Aqsa and allow us to see. Allahumma ameen. 88 years until the path was paved with many Muslims who sacrificed. And then finally, the vehicle of Salah ad-Din Ayyubi, rahimahullah. Not one person, but a movement. If every single Muslim in those 88 years said, we give up, there's no hope, there would not have been a liberation of Al-Aqsa and other lands. The entirety of history would have a very different course. And in reality, we know this. Sabr. Jihadun nafs, striving against your lower desires, also is against despair. So part of positive, effective Muslim leadership, keep moving forward. Trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every single dua you make, that's not for something haram. Every single dua that you make sincerely is accepted in some form. And you may be inspiring someone. You don't know that person is also another vehicle in those 88 years, is another vehicle to do something good, to have ripple effects in the world. And this is part of passing the test of life. In reality, brothers and sisters, effective leadership, again, there's a lot more to say about this topic. But it starts with us looking within and asking, are we starting with the pursuit of Allah's pleasure, the afterlife, the blueprint of the seerah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, bringing people together, knowing when to forgive, knowing how to unite, having shura, making sure that the community is moving forward together, this masjid, this family, this organization, at a national or local level, that we are moving forward and we try, no matter what, to emphasize in all things the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because ultimately, in Islam, to lead is to serve and to be accountable before Allah. Every leadership position is a position of accountability. Every one of us is a shepherd and responsible, accountable before Allah, for our flock, meaning for our responsibilities. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to see a free Palestine and a free Sudan, a free other lands all around the world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us effective leaders in every land and every place, in every context. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us wisdom, knowledge, resilience, and actions. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from ever despairing or giving up. Allahumma ameen wa salli lahum ala nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.